Friends, it is a treat to be with you today. I have heard about this church for many years. My wife and I are deep fans of the members of this church that have come down to the Radius program, and Justin and I have had the privilege of getting to know each other the last few years. We run in similar circles, and it's just been an enjoying time whenever we see each other at a conference or other locations. We're currently working on a book that, by God's grace, will bless a lot of churches about the gospel going to places, to peoples, to languages that still have yet to hear. So if you think of that, do be praying for it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. We're going to read 13 through 15. But before we get to that, I'm going to give you just a little bit of my own background so that you have some hooks to hang on some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. Like Justin said, my wife and I were 13 years overseas in among the Yembe people. This was a few years ago, but we started off not wanting to go into missions. We weren't set against it, but that was not our aim in life. We graduated from a small Christian college in San Diego, California. That's where we're from, and we had aspirations of doing many things, being faithful church members first and foremost, but God in His incredible grace broke in on our world. My own background is in finance. I worked in the corporate world for quite a few years, worked in the Netherlands, France, and Germany, when most of those countries were making their exchange from their native currencies to the euro. And I praise God for the verses, His word, and the elders in my church that helped shepherd us through that process of walking away from hopes and dreams, ambitions, things that we had our hearts wrapped up in, and by God's grace to walk away from those things. And in 2003, we left the country of the United States and we headed over to Papua New Guinea. If you find Australia on the map and you go up, that's Papua New Guinea. And so we landed there. We learned the national language of the country. If you're going to take the gospel somewhere where it's never been before in this day and age, you're going to have to learn two languages. You got to learn the language of the country, and then you got to learn the language of that specific unreached language group within the country. And so it took us about a year and a half. My wife was learning it. I had some background in it, and we learned that language. And then I'll never forget that the mission leadership that we were with came to us with a list of 7 people groups who had been asking for missionaries to come to their location for 5 years or more. They don't make the list unless they've been asking for 5 consecutive years. They're not asking for Jesus. We know that no man seeks after God from the Scriptures. They're asking for the medical aid. They're asking for the economic benefits. And some of them had genuinely seen what had happened in other locations where the gospel had come in and had completely changed the village. And they were asking, would you come and would you do something like that among us? And so we were on our way to one particular language group, and God in His mysterious providence turned us from that group to the Yembe. And we landed among the Yembe. The Yembe are very expressive, dominant people. The first time that we arrived, just the men moved in before the ladies. We built our houses. The Yembes, we had to canoe 7 hours from the closest airfield to get to them. And we were in these long motor canoes. A motor canoe is a canoe about as long as this room. And it's got an outboard motor on the back of it. And we canoed for about 7 hours, made it into Yembe territory. And they pulled us out of the canoe, and they took a huge hunk of mud, shoved it into our face, pushed it all the way down to about our chest, and then took flower petals, threw those at our face. It sticks to the mud, and now we're beautiful. Now we're ready to come into the village. So that was the greeting, the first time we ever met the Yembe people. And we did. We took some language samples, a ton of video, went back out the same way that we came in, showed our wives, sent video clips back to our home churches. We prayed about it for about 3 weeks, and we figured this is where God has us going. And we moved back in among that people group, built our houses. Our house had bark walls, corrugated aluminum roof. We would catch the water. There's no power. There was no airfields. There was no roads. For the first 2 years, we were supplied by air. A Cessna 206 would fly over. It would open its window, and the pilot would throw out our supplies. He would make about 5 passes, and we'd stay alive for about 9 months at a shot in the Yembe area through that and through various means of motor canoes coming to visit us.
And we started learning their language. We started learning their culture to understand what it is to be a Yembe Yembe. All of the different facets of that. When we first moved in, they had no category for us because in Yembe Yembe, there's about 1,000 of them in that particular tribe that we were at. They don't call each other by their names. They call each other by how they're related to each other because everybody is either a second cousin, a third cousin, or a married in. They have a name for each one of these things. And so they adopted us into clans. We were each adopted into particular clans. There's the Ostrich Clan, Eagle Clan, Black Cockatoo, Toucans, those are the four clans, they're four birds. And they looked at my wife, she has long blonde hair, so they put her in the Eagle Clan. I'm kind of tall, I got a little bit of a crooked nose from playing college basketball, and they said, you're definitely in the Ostrich Clan. So they put me in the Ostrich Clan. And we started learning their language, learning their culture, becoming familiar with our brothers, our sisters. Our son went from being an only child to having 17 brothers and 13 sisters in one day. It was incredible. He's got all sorts of memories of growing up out there. And we kept working our way towards becoming fully fluent for the sake of gospel clarity, so that when the message of life came, it came from not only somebody that they knew, we were part of the fabric of their society by that time, but someone that could communicate clearly in their own language. And as Justin said, we had to develop an alphabet for them before we could teach them how to read and write. So we developed the alphabet, put three literacy classes through, and I started on the translation portions. My specific job was the Pentateuch and all of the Pauline epistles and the Gospels. And so that was what I ended up doing. Other members of the team did other aspects of that. And finally, in January 2008, we started teaching. And we started teaching them not in the book of Romans, not in the book of Matthew. We started in Genesis 1:1 to build the foundation. I'm a firm believer that if somebody doesn't understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's no way you understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't know what you're being saved from until you understand the players, the drama that we as human beings are involved in, and what happened at the fall of mankind. And we started laying out for the Yembes this God who was so different than all of their gods and bringing them into direct collision. This is how faithful teaching comes about. It's not just laying out the message of life and letting it getting added to what they believe, but to bring that with all of their gods, all of their spirits, because no man is a blank slate. You guys know this in South Florida. We know it in San Diego, California. It's true in Yembe Yembe and the depths of Papua New Guinea and Africa, in all of these different locations, to know what you're teaching against and to pit the biblical worldview against this established worldview. And we started laying out and how God made things and how he did everything right. We had a huge canoe at the front of the teaching house. We don't have a church building, we have a teaching house. It started off as the literacy teaching house. Now it's the gathering of the saints come into the teaching house. Every Sunday they teach there. And this canoe, we flipped over and we had all of the different foods of the Yembe Yembe world one day where we laid out as many of them as we possibly could. The Yembes have 12 different kinds of bananas, 17 different kinds of sago, that's like their bread, and then all of these different fruits, and laid these things out. And then we flew in foods that they'd never seen before, foods from Australia. By this time, we had an airfield, and peaches, oranges, apples, cutting them up. We had about nearly the entire tribe that was coming out for this teaching, so 1,000 people sliced it up into small enough pieces so that they could take a bite. Does God eat food? No! Why does he make such incredible variety? Because he loves you. He loves me. And the Yembe started to fall in love with this God who is so different than their gods. And we kept teaching and we kept laying out God's credibility, the goodness, the kindness, the way that he brings man, the way that he brings woman in. He gives them names. He gives them the animals to name. He gives them job. He gives them fulfillment. What a wonderful God. And finally, we get to Genesis chapter 3, the hinge of all humanity. If you don't understand Genesis chapter 3, you're at a loss for what comes after. And we taught, and the Yembes aren't like you guys. You guys are a very normal North American audience. You know when it's appropriate to laugh, when you talk, and all that kind of stuff. The Yembes had never sat in institutional learning, apart from the time when they were learning how to read and write. And so if they like what you're saying at any time while you're teaching, they'll yell, "Keep talking! This talk is good to my belly!" Because
the belly is the seat of their emotions, and so everything emanates from the belly. In North America, it's our heart. My heart is full, my heart is broken. The Yembis, it's the belly. If they don't like what you're saying, they'll yell at any time while you're teaching, shut your mouth, I'm about to throw this talk up, because it's coming from their belly. And so you know really fast, there's no sermon reviews, you get instantaneous feedback. So you know what's happening. And so as we teach through Genesis chapter 3, the Yembe said, no, 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 show us, because we would act things out. And so we had myself, I had a black bedsheet on, and I was Satan usually most of the times, and my coworker's wife is Eve, and we're walking around in a circle, and you got 1,000 people that are crowding closer and closer to where we had about a 3-foot space to walk around in. We had planted a tree in the middle of the teaching house. It was just a dirt floor, and we'd hung some fruit off of it, and I'm tempting my coworker's wife, Eve, just take the fruit. Your eyes will be open and you'll be just like God. And the Yembis can't stand it. And they're yelling things I can't say from the pulpit, raining insults down on her. Look at your belly. Look at how full it is. Where does this come from? God's been so good to you. Why would you do this? And she's reaching out to grab the fruit, and one of the Yembi ladies gets up and grabs her hand and pulls it down. And we have to stop the skit, and we sit her back down. She's going to eat. I know, there's more to the talk. It's going to keep going. My coworker's wife reaches out, takes the fruit, takes a bite. 1,000 people go quiet. And they sit back down, and we start teaching through the ramifications of the fall. Your women will have pain in childbirth. Those of you that haven't lived in the tropics, what happens to women where there are no medical services? Epidurals are an unknown thing. C-sections don't exist. When we first moved into Yembe Yembe, somewhere between 7 to 10% of the young girls that had their first baby died in childbirth. This is real. From dust you came, to dust you will return. These are real issues to their life. It fits into the way that they see this world. By the sweat of their brow, thorns and thistles will come up. These things aren't some abstract concept. They affect them on an existential level. And then there's this promise that is rooted in Genesis chapter 3. And we made this the focal point of Genesis chapter 3, that someday there's going to be one coming. And that one is going to make things right with God and man again. He's going to put back together what was broken by what our ancestors did. And we started teaching, and we taught the next day on Cain and Abel. I'll never forget this. We taught on Cain and Abel, and someone in the back of the teaching house stood up and he yells from the back, stop, 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 stop. Stop the talk. This one that you speak of, Cain, is he the one? What do you mean? Is he the one who's going to make things right between God and man again? No, he's not the one. Good question. He sits back down, and it's typically Yembe, people are raining insults down on him, but the brave ones around him are like, well, that was a great question. Every Old Testament character that we introduced, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, someone stands up or grabs us on the side and asks, is he the one? Is he the one who will make things right between God and man again? Guys, you have the privilege of being in a good church that teaches the Bible, so I trust you know this. The whole thrust of the Old Testament is pointing to who's the one? Who is the one who will come and make things right between God and man again? And when we finally, 3 months of teaching, of working our way patiently through the Old Testament, we finally got to the New Testament. And we started teaching, and we didn't start in Matthew, we didn't start in Luke, we started in the book of John. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking alongside the River Jordan, and John the Baptist looks and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we had about 7 Yembe Yembe stand up in the back, wait, stop. Lili jono li dagomo ni ma, lili lo kinok ni ma lo omo mo na maduguanis. This one that Jono is speaking of, is he the one, or are we waiting for another? Guys, one of the privileges of my life was to be able to say on that day, no, he's the one. He's the reason that we left our homes. He's the reason we left our families. He's the reason we've learned this language. He is, this whole talk centers around this one. And the Yembis started yelling and throwing things. Stop the talk of John who dunks in water. Who cares about him? Tell us about the one. Tell us about this one who's going to make things right. And we kept teaching for another month, and we kept walking through the biblical narrative till on April 21st, 2008, we were able to lay out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we had about 45 to 50 people on that day or around that time as they thought and the word was brought to life in them by the Spirit. They understood the gospel clearly. How those 45 to 50 lived and how they died continued to attract more and more people to the gospel, to where today the Yembe Church is about 450 to 475 members. It has its own elders, its own deacons, and it just recently sent out its own missionaries to another group across the mountains that still hasn't heard this talk. And so that's the background that we come into this text with. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 10:13, as I said earlier. One of my favorite authors, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says this of this passage. These verses are the great charter for foreign missions work. They apply, of course, to any enterprise, but they are in particular and have always been regarded as the great charter for foreign missionary work. They are the argument for the necessity and the urgency of taking the good news of salvation to all peoples under the sun. And so let's read this together, this quintessential passage that speaks of how will the nations hear of the glory of our God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how then are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is God's holy word. So, if you're taking notes today, three points on your outline. Point number one is God saves sinners. God saves sinners. I had the privilege of translating this book, the book of Romans, and you can rightfully summarize Romans 10. You can rightfully summarize the book of Romans. You can rightfully summarize the entire Bible with those three words. God saves sinners. What a sweet and wonderful truth that every Christian can rejoice in, regardless of income, sex, race, jail record, number of divorces, sins that are known and sins that are unknown. God saves sinners. But here's the key point. God does the saving. It's not an act that they achieved. It's something that was done to them. You never hear a Christian give their testimony that starts off with, when I understood the facts, when I finally had enough knowledge, when I was smart enough to grasp the gospel. Friend, there may be some of you here today that whole talk about the Yembe Yembes and their understanding the gospel and them being made right with God, that's a new concept to you. I would encourage you to talk to somebody in this church, talk to some of their elders. I'm sure there'll be people outside at the door. God saves sinners. He saves the Yembe Yembes. He saves those from South Florida. He saved Californians even today. God saves sinners. But it's not something that they merit. It's something that is done to them. God breaks into their world. There's this idea that has been around for thousands of years that the world is ultimately taught is that the problems that plague us are not outside of us, that humans are intuitively good. It's our environment that drives us bad. Racism, misogyny, injustice, poor income, horrible upbringing, abuse. This is what drives men to be evil. This is what is commonly known or been taught for thousands of years. But the Bible says the exact opposite is true. That the problem isn't outside of you. The problem is you. The problem was you from the very beginning. And if the Bible is right, then the answer doesn't come from within you. It's not a self-help process. It's not a rearranging of your priorities. It's not a 12-step program. The answer has to come outside of you, something that the Reformers and the Puritans would call an alien righteousness, not native to you, something that is done to you from outside, or better yet, someone. When we were teaching the Yembes this concept, and we were working through the need for someone to save them, we had no good term in the language. The language is bisis or bisidagobisim. We had no term for savior. But what we did have was this unique term that we used, and I thought it ended up being particularly helpful. See, the Yembis hike for hundreds of miles sometimes, and they hike for months at a time to get to foreign places. And when they're going, they end up going up and they see these rivers, these big old rivers that they have to cross. And they can hike for another few days to get around to a choke point where the river gets really skinny and they can get across. Or what they normally do is they take a huge tree and they cut it down intentionally and they drop it right across the river. And then everybody can walk across the tree and get to the other side. But what usually happens is the tree is really easy to walk across at the very beginning where it's nice and fat, and then when it gets skinny at the end and the branches start to poke out, they start to knock people off into the water. And particularly the elderly, those who are kids, the ones who are sick. And so what the Yembis do for those types of people who can't walk across, who may fall off, and if they fall off, they're going into the river, they'll probably get rolled across the rocks and they'll probably die. So they name a young man, someone who's strong enough, and they call him for that day the bridge man. And the bridge man puts the weak, puts the sick, puts those who are needy on his back, and he carries them to the other side. The one who takes us from one side to the other that we could not go on our own. And you know what the job of the only people on the back, there's two jobs of the people who are sitting on the back of the bridge man. You know what the two jobs are? Don't talk, don't try and help. There are two negatives. Don't talk, don't give me advice, don't try and help, because we'll both end up going into the river. The picture of our God that takes us from Satan's side to God's side, that we could not do ourselves. The bridge man. God saves sinners. Point number two, though, is that some need to go. Well, the logical question is, if God saves sinners, how come people need to go? Yes, God does the saving, but we see in this passage and so many others that God uses means. God can save sinners. He can save anytime he chooses. No man will ever limit God in any way in particular. But God has historically been pleased to use his people. Once in a while, we see in Scripture that he uses angels to communicate a message. He's even used burning bushes. Occasionally, he's spoken through, or one time he spoke through a donkey. But typically, God uses his people, the Christians, the people of God throughout history. 2 Corinthians 5:17 echoes this truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Wow! God choosing to use fallen human beings to be his mouthpieces, to speak on his behalf. Yes, God can save, and God can save in any manner he chooses, but he has chosen to use those who are his people, those who are his followers. I trust there are people in your life, neighbors, family members, co-workers. I appreciated what the brother said up here as he was preparing to pray for us, thinking through those people that God has providentially brought into our lives. For Nina and I, we have neighbors. We used to be missionaries, now we are senders in our church. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But God has providentially put Denny and Jeffy Harper, who live across the street from us on Lodi. He's put Dan and Eileen Pena just right down the block. He's put Trevor and Carly, who are kitty corner from us, who love dogs like we do, who walk with their dogs again. And these are people that have providentially been brought into our life. Friend, there are people that have providentially been brought into your life that you will be the only living witness to them. Make sure that witness is just not through example, it's through word as well. You press, you remember, the overflow of your heart because of how Christ has saved you is to speak of him. Yes, God uses his people. But some need to go. Some need to cross barriers. Martin Luther would say this: it doesn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if someone has never heard of it. John Calvin would say, "The gospel does not fall from clouds like rain by accident, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. Some need to go. If the nations are to be reached, if the Yembe Yembes, if the Tuwadi people who still have been asking for 12 years now for people, if the Niksek, if the people groups around the world, the languages that have yet to be reached, if someone doesn't go, they will go to hell." That is what the Bible teaches. But what do these goers look like? We're going to talk about goers and senders. John Piper makes an important distinction based off of this passage that if you believe this book to be true, if you trust this book to be true, when it comes to the Great Commission, you have three options. Number one, you're a goer. Number two, you're a sender. Number three, you're a disobeyer. I love John Piper. I love how direct he can be, how uncomfortable he naturally makes people by the way he teaches. You're a goer, you're a sender, or you're a disobeyer. And so let's talk about the goers. What do the goers need to look like? What's the makeup of our goers? And just three things that we can draw from this passage or from necessary inference from Scripture. Number one, the goers need to count the cost. Goers need to count the cost. The distance for goers today is much further than in previous days. One of the truisms out there is that the easy places have been reached. Have they been reached in totality? No. But the easy places have been reached. It's the hard places that remain. There's a reason why the last 3,100 or so, some will say 3,115 languages left on the earth today that have no gospel, no disciples, and most importantly, no church among them, are the last 3,112. It's not by accident. If you look at the progression of the gospel across the continent of Africa, if you watch how it goes, the higher elevations, the people groups that lived in higher elevations heard the gospel first. Why is that? Because malaria mosquitoes only go to a certain altitude and they don't go further up. If all of them are unsaved, I would have gone to the higher elevations for sure. Why would I put myself through an added barrier? But now it's the lower elevations that remain. Now it's the harder places that remain. Our goers need to count the cost before they leave their shores. Goers need to count. Number two, goers need to know their Bible. Goers need to know their Bible. One of the tragedies that has taken place in the last 100 years is the lowering of the bar in missions. Men who would rarely be considered to be an elder, a pastor, a deacon, but because of their zeal, because of their excitement, have gotten their way into missions. This is a tragedy. The same bar that exists for the pastor teacher in the English-speaking world should be the same bar for the pastor teacher in the Bisis world, in the Baguido world, in the Tuwadi world. It's the same bar because we believe in the same Bible. One of the luminaries and one of my great regrets was not reading J.C. Ryle's Holiness before I reached my 30s. If you've never read J.C. Ryle's Holiness, he was a bishop in the 19th century. I just wrote some incredible works. But J.C. Ryle said this about those who would send out unqualified missionaries who didn't know their Bibles. How are the missions committees to the heathens to be carried out unless the managing committees are agreed upon what these men are to, what they are to teach and the doctrines these men are to adhere to? Can we imagine such a board getting over its difficulty by resolving to ask no questions of its missionaries and to send out anybody and everybody who is an earnest man? The very idea is monstrous. If there is any minister who must have distinct views of doctrine, it is the missionary. Missionaries need to know their Bibles. Faith Bible Church, send out your best. Gather together those men who know their Bibles. And then finally, the third point, the goers need to preach. The goers need to preach. Okay, they counted the cost. They know their Bibles. They've gotten their passports. They've made it to the country. They've learned the language. They need to preach the gospel clearly. After the goers have done all of these things, one of the necessary and right implications of this is that the goers must preach, but in order to preach, they must know the language that they're preaching into.
To learn the language to full fluency. It is a unique American attribute to learn a language overseas and to learn it with an accent for the entire time you're speaking. That's an American thing. It's a reflection on our culture where fast food and quick access to the internet has affected the way we like to do jobs overseas. The faster, the better. But good missionaries throughout history have learned their languages. Without knowing someone's language, without knowing their culture to a worldview level, the gospel can be compromised. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, 7, where Paul is making the point about tongues and how tongues need to be intelligible languages, not gibberish. Paul's using something that we all know. He's going from what we know, what was common, to make a point about what is unknown. Listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians 14, 7. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if your tongue, you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Now here comes the punch. For you will be speaking into air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. And here's the kicker. If you're a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to you, your God is a foreign God. Your God will always be the God of the Americans. He'll be the God of the guys who just came in and who lived with us temporarily, but he was their God. He was never our God. We learn language and culture so that the gospel will be clear and the church will take root. We put our hope in this so that if people stumble at the message, they don't stumble at the messenger. They stumble at the message that is being communicated. That's between them and God. Faithful teachers throughout the years have known the language well. This year, 2024, some of you know this. This is the 500-year anniversary of William Tyndale starting the translation of the Bible into our language, into the English-speaking world. 500 years ago, William Tyndale started the translation into this language. The two foremost translators of the Reformation, William Tyndale, Martin Luther. You know what they had in common? They were excellent in the language that they were translating into. One of the truisms that we teach down at Radius, those who are to be the best translators are not your best exegetes. They're not your best linguists. You know who they are? They're your best speakers of the language. To be able to translate the nuance of Romans, the nuance of Revelation, the intricacies of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 John, into a foreign language, you got to be able to speak. Preachers are speakers. We're teachers. We know what we're speaking into. This is what the Word has called us to. If they are ever to hear in foreign context, the Word has to be preached. And if the Word is to be preached, we got to know the verbiage, the grammar, the syntax, what we're preaching into. Our goers need to preach. But then there's this wonderful spot where we come back to the goers and senders paradigm. It says this in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is a two-part equation. You have the goers who go, and you have the senders who send them out sometimes for 5 years, sometimes for 10 years, sometimes for 20, sometimes for 30. What will be accorded to this church someday for the ones that you have coming up in your ranks? We've had the privilege to know four of them. My brother Paul Schlelein, who is in Africa. You have some wonderful ambassadors here. But the senders have a role in this. It's not just on the shoulders of those who will go. So let's look at three aspects of good senders. Three aspects of good senders. So point number three is obviously senders and missions. Three sub-aspects. What are these aspects of senders? Number one, good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. Good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. One of the missionaries that I think is the most influential to read is John Payton, P-A-T-O-N. The autobiography of John Payton, and that is the correct pronunciation. Love John Piper, it's John Payton.
John Peyton was a missionary from Scotland, and he ends up going over to the New Hebrides. And within 9 months, his wife, who was pregnant with their first child, dies. And she gives birth to the child right before she dies, and the child ends up living for 3 days, and then the child dies. And he buries both of them there, and he's working on the island with island of Tanna, and the people there are cannibals, and he has to bury them both, and he has to sleep on their grave for 2 months so they won't dig them up and eat them. And he stays, and he stays, and he learns the language, and he comes back to Scotland, and he goes back married again, and he has 5 more children, and he loses 3 of them, and he stays. And we're doing a documentary on John Peyton, and I had the privilege of going over there last year and seeing the church that John Peyton established over 130 years ago, still existing to this day. And John Peyton came home one time to Scotland, and there was a popular hymn that they were singing at that time, and the chorus went like this: "Send our sons and daughters glorious to the nations abroad." And John Peyton got up in front of the church and he said, "Everybody loves to sing that song as long as we're talking about somebody else's sons and daughters. Do we teach our sons and daughters, do we wean them on Gladys Allward, Adoniram Judson, John Peyton, Elizabeth Elliot? Do you have that in their DNA? Because what you put them to bed with, what you speak of around the dinner table, what they aspire to, if someday they come to you and they say, 'Mom and Dad, I think God has called me to possibly go into missions,' will this be a complete shock out of the blue? Or did you raise them with this in mind?" You'll take them to the airport with tears in your eyes because you're a normal human being. You're a normal Christ follower. But you'll be proud of them. You'll stand behind them. You know that you raised them with that particular trajectory in mind. Good senders don't just pray for the ends of the earth. They raise their children with the possibility they may be the answer to their prayers. Do we raise our sons and daughters to be goers? Number two, good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. Good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. Maybe the most famous missionary for the last few hundred years is William Carey, an Englishman who ended up going over to India, and he would translate 6 different languages, 6 entire translations of the scripture into different languages. And William Carey, before he left, he's with some of his dear friends, and he started talking about what they were about to do, and they described it as sending him down a deep, dark mine. They were about to lower him down into this deep, dark mine where they wouldn't see him after a few seconds. And this is where this famous phrase comes from: "I'll go down the mine as long as you hold the rope. If you hold the rope, I'll go down." What he meant was, you, my home church, you, those senders who stand behind, I'll go down, but you hang on to that rope. This is what I believe. I believe with every fiber of my being that the King is coming back. The King is coming back. Could be today, might be next week, might be in 40 years, might be in 104, I don't know. But the King is coming back. And when the King comes back, all the people who went down the well, I think he's going to ask them, "Show me your hands. Show me what it cost you, the goers, to take the gospel to the places, to the languages that still have yet to hear. Show me your hands. Show me the scars that you have. Show me what it cost you." But I think he'll ask all the people at the top of the rope as well, "Show me your hands. Did it cost you anything? Do you have..." Not, "Don't show me Faith Bible's hands. Don't show me your Sunday school. Show me your hands. Did it cost you anything? What did you do for my purposes around the world?" Some of you need to drive older cars. You need to live in smaller houses. You need to have skinnier 401ks. For the sake of the high school kids that are coming up here, the college kids that are coming up here that are someday going to want to go to the ends of the earth, they're going to be challenged from this pulpit, and they're going to want to go to the ends of the earth. And you don't want them going to Seattle and Phoenix and all over this country to gather support. They can get it from their home church and from this area in South Florida, because the faithful saints here have scars. They lived in such a way that the Great Commission was real to them here. Senders have scars, beautiful scars that when the King returns, they'll be proud of. Friend, someday I hope you have scars. I hope you have scars to show our King when he comes. Good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. And then finally, good senders are faithful church members. Good senders are faithful church members. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians that go out apart from the local church. It also knows nothing of faithful Christians who are not faithful to the local church. That is a modern phenomenon. That is an anomaly historically and biblically. There is no such thing as bedside Baptist. There is no such thing as being a Christian who is apart from the local church. That's an anomaly. That's an irregularity that is a modern contrivance that is not biblically supported. One of the things we drive into our Radius students, so we teach a 9-month program where we train them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we drive into them. This job may take 10, 15, 20, 30 years. This will take the best years of your life, and it'll be worth it. You stay the course. You stay the course, not till there are people who are believers, not to where you just see them discipled halfway, but they're taught to believe everything that Jesus commanded. They're taught to understand all of these things. That's the local church. That's the church in all of its beauty, the embassy, the outpost, the lighthouse that streams out beacon. What we're doing today as we're gathered here today, this is a foretaste of heaven. Someday when we gather together in all the wondrous diversity of the bride of Christ around the world, all of the languages, I firmly believe when we get to heaven, not that we'll lose our language ability. Everyone will keep their languages. We'll just have the ability to hear and understand everyone else's language. All of that diversity coming into the bride, this is a foretaste of what we're feeling today. But here's the question. We train that into the Radius students, and they better go, and we train, and we prepare, and we pray, and we hope, and we do everything we can to support them. Stay! Stay! Don't come off the field too early. Don't come off the field till a church is established. But when they return someday, will you still be here? Will you still be in your local church? Or will the songs, they're singing a little bit of too many hymns. Justin goes a little long. I tell you what, if the gospel stops being preached from this pulpit, you find another church. But if the gospel is preached faithfully from this church, you stay. You stay, brother and sister. One of the most encouraging things, when Nina and I came back from the field, we had this couple that was in our partnership group. We had about 5 couples from our church, and Marv and Shirley Friedman, and they sat in the second row. And the day that we got ready to go to the field in 2000, it was like a few weeks before we went, the church had us come up and everybody laid hands on us. Marv and Shirley Friedman get out of the second row. They're a little bit older saints, and they come up and they put their hands on us and they pray for us. And we came back to that church 13 years later after we had finished the translation, after we had seen the church established, and I looked down and there in the second row are Marv and Shirley. Still there! Faithful! Friend, what will they say about you? What will they say about you? Are you faithful? Are you faithful to what the Lord has called you to? I'll close with this. So when we were in Yembe Yembe, we finished the teaching of God's Word, and we had those baby believers. And about 2 weeks after we had finished presenting the gospel, the Yembes came up to our house at night, and so we lived on this little hill that was right beside the village. It was about a 5-minute walk up to our little area. And the Yembes had helped us build our house. Our house was about 8 feet high in the air. That's how they built their houses. So we built it in their style. And if the Yembes wanted me at night, they knew exactly where I slept because they'd helped build the house. They knew where my bed was. And they would take this long pole and they would figure my head is right about here. And they would hit the bottom of the floor. And I mean, you wake up from a dead sleep and your head is bouncing off the floor. It's like Armageddon. And so I'm sleeping at night, and 2 weeks after we present the gospel, bam, bam, bottom of the floor, and I go to the window, yell out there, "Who is it?" And it's a typical Yembe response. "It's me, it's me." "I know it's you. Who is it?" "It's me, your tribal father." "Oh man, this is one of the chiefs of the village, one of the 4 chiefs." So I go outside, and it's really rude in Yembiyembe to shine your flashlight on people's faces. It ruins their night vision. And so you shine it on their feet. They can recognize all 1,200 of each other by their feet. Of course, they can recognize my feet. And I'm looking at their feet. I cannot figure out who this is. And there's seven people have come up. And I'm working my way up to the kneecaps. And okay, I recognize those shorts and that belly button. And you're working their way. And finally figure out, these are seven people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. These are seven baby believers. And one of them, my tribal father, he says, I asked him, did somebody get sick? Is there been somebody got bit by a snake? Because usually they come get us for emergency. He says, no. We want to know when we're going. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if what the book says is true, our sister village across the mountain range that's 7-hour hike away, our sister village, Changriman, is going to the place of fire, right? Yeah, that's true. So when are we going? Will it be tomorrow or will it be the next day? 2 weeks old in the faith. When are we going? Friends, Nina and I moved back here to the United States in 2016. And since we've been back, we've had a wealthy church and a wealthy businessman asked if they could fly the Yembiyembe elders and their wives back to the United States for their missions conference. And there's no way in the world we would do it for two reasons. Number one is that it would blow their world apart. Just landing at LAX and popping up to the freeway would be too much. Costco, forget about it. It would just, it would all be over. But the second reason, and I was more explicit with the businessman about this. I said, brother, you think this would be a good thing? Remember the Yembes are very direct people when you're preaching. Even to this day, when a young man who is going through the elder training process, if he gets up front and he says something that's a little bit off biblically, the women in the church will yell, the canoe's turning, the canoe's turning. They're very vocal. And the Yembes, if they came to a missions conference, to a gathering of the saints, they would probably ask some version of, how long have you had this in your language? How long have you known about this? When are you going? When are you going? And friends, I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the growing heritage that exists in this church. What's your members as they come up and they prepare to go to the ends of the earth. You have two that are coming from the Netherlands fairly soon that are going to go through the process of possibly being sent out by this church. Raise up others. Be faithful goers. Be faithful senders in this process that our God has given to us. And someday when He returns, Lord willing, we all have scars to show for what we did in this process. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word guides us. It gives us insight into matters that are difficult, matters that are challenging. Thank you for this gathered body of believers, for this church. Lord, I pray that you would give them courage for the days to come, courage as they speak to their neighbors, as they speak to their coworkers, courage as they raise up their sons and daughters. Courage as they send out their own members to go to those places, those languages that still have yet to hear. Father, this is not a task that is accomplishable through human means. All the language ability in the world, all the translation skill amounts to nothing if you are not undergirding this task, if you are not in and around and through this task in every possible way. We trust in your faithful love, not just for us, but for those who have yet to hear. Give us a heart that is burdened for those places, those peoples that still sit in darkness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for what you have allowed us to know, what you've allowed us to believe in. We pray for these things for the rest of South Florida and for the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.